Turn with me again, if you will, please, to Psalm 23. For the sake of our visitors this morning, we have been studying over previous weeks this 23rd Psalm, which is known to so many of us, if not all of us. We need not even be acquainted with church to be acquainted with this psalm. We all, no doubt, have been to many a funeral in which this psalm has been sung or has been read. But we've been considering this psalm because we want to be mindful of the fact that this psalm is as much, if not more, for life than it is for death. After death, of course, for the people of God, we see the shepherd for himself. But here we see him through the pages of Scripture and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So far in this series, we've looked at verse 1 under the subtitle of this series, The Security of the Sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am satisfied. I shall lack for nothing. And then the second week we looked at the blessings of the sheep found in verses 2 and 3. And we enumerated four blessings there. The blessing of contentment, that Yahweh makes me to lie down in green pastures. The blessing of peace, he leads me beside still waters. The blessing of restoration, he restores my soul. And then the blessing of righteousness, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then last week we looked at verse 4, the resolve of the sheep, given all that David has articulated here in this poem about the Lord. He looks forward to his death. This verse is the hinge of the psalm. It's also a great expression of the personal relationship that exists between David and his Lord. The pronouns change from a more indirect form in verses 1 to 3 to a more direct form. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And we noticed that at this point in the psalm, a terrible word enters into it, death. Death here talks about the most dark of trials. But the most dark of trials, as those trials of life culminate in death. And so we saw three resolves that David has here in verse 4, the first of which was to be a realist. Let's come face to face with this fact that unless Jesus Christ comes again before our own passing, we will pass away. Many discoveries, many scientific discoveries have been made, but they have not found the answer to death. They can prolong life, but they cannot stop death. We might as well be realistic about that fact. It is for our spiritual benefit that we do become realistic. And death is a dark experience. It's darker for some than for others. We saw that for some it's darker because of our temperaments. Some of us are more fearful than others. Let's face it, it's darker for some than for others because some die with greater suffering than others. It's darker for some than for others because of the spiritual battle that sometimes happens before a person dies. When Satan comes, and if he cannot rob our souls, he seeks at least to rob us of our joy. And as the Puritan said, God sometimes puts his children to bed in the dark. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when we're at our most spiritually weak, how he loves to come and attack us. But then there's also the guilt of our own consciences. Former sins, perhaps unconfessed sins, come flooding into our minds, the things we could have done, the things we should have done. And right at the point when we have no ability to do anything about it, we feel the fear of death. Do I really know my Lord as my Savior? Well, David says, although I'm a realist, I'm also believing. I will fear no evil. The second of two wonderful negatives in this psalm. The first is found in verse 1. I shall want for nothing. The second here, I will fear no evil. And we noticed when we talked about the resolve here, the content of fearlessness. Fearlessness is not the absence of fear. It is the believer's triumph over fear by looking to the Lord, by holding on to the Lord, and being able to pass through the most severe trials, culminating in death, to a better world, because we know that we grip the shepherd, but more than that, he grips us. So we noticed also the reason for fearlessness, for you are with me. The sheep do not fear when the shepherd is in the vicinity. And the third resolve we noted last week was the resolve to be comforted. Your rod and your staff comfort me. We're not entirely sure whether David is referring to one or to two implements there, but the message is the same. He speaks of Yahweh's providence in the midst of death. The idea is this: if Yahweh has led us all the way through life, will he leave us bereft at the point of death? David comes back with this resolve: he won't. But rather, his providence, which oversees our lives and our living when we're healthy, also oversees our lives when we're dying. And so he mentions here the providence of protection. The rod is used by the shepherd to beat away the enemies of the sheep. Remember the words of the good shepherd: none shall pluck you from my hand. And then he speaks about the same implement in the same hand that defends the sheep, also correcting the sheep. That God, right on the borders of our experience of eternity, doesn't stop preparing us for eternity, but rather uses our dying moments in order that when we enter into the presence of God, we have been prepared by his grace, his fatherly correction and discipline, to stand before his awesome majesty. And then the third thing, the crook. The crook is used. The crook of the staff is used to rescue us. Even at a point of death, we can be tempted to stray. But the crook brings us back. And then, of course, there is the investigation. The crook can also be used to lift up the coat of the sheep, to examine the skin of the sheep, to see the blemishes, the uncleanness of the coat, and what's going on underneath. And even in the process of dying, God, by his Spirit, can be opening our eyes to see things that we need to confess before we meet our Maker and our Redeemer. And so last week, then, we considered the resolve of the sheep. Well, we come on, fourthly today, to the fifth verse, the praise of the sheep. David comes back to his experience of life as it was at the time in which he's writing this psalm. And again, we want to make a few general points before we come to the exposition of the verse itself. First of all, a point about the robust metaphor, the model we've been calling it, that David has been using throughout the psalm. Does he, in verse 5, continue the model of the shepherd, or does he transfer to the metaphor or model of a banquet? Many of the commentators think that at this point in the psalm, David mixes his metaphors. He transfers from one to the other. Well, one other commentator thinks that there's no metaphor or model at work in this verse, but rather it's all conceptual language. Listen to the words of John Calvin. David now repeats without a figure what he has hitherto declared concerning the beneficence of God under the similitude of a shepherd. In other words, it's conceptual language without a metaphor or model. Now, I don't go along, and it's taken me some time this week to come to a resolution of this issue in my own mind. I don't go along with the first opinion that the metaphor model has changed, and I don't go along with Calvin's view that there is no metaphor model here, but rather I go along with my former professor, who was a shepherd, knows something about sheep, and has been going through this psalm, and in his opinion, and I think rightly so, he argues that the metaphor, the model, continues right to the end of the psalm. He doesn't always justify that in his book, The Lord Our Shepherd, but I've been helped in trying to understand this fifth verse by a fleeting comment by Matthew Henry, and we'll come on to that later in the sermon. You see, the difficulty, as some of the commentators have noticed, is, well, if he's still speaking about sheep, what does my cup overflow mean? If he's still speaking about sheep, what does it mean in verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Well, I think as we come to those points, we will find that there are marvelous truths that we can learn that are embraced, encapsulated within this shepherd model, which help us to see wonderful things about Yahweh and his relationship to his sheep. Well, this point is more than a hermeneutical point. Hermeneutics is the theory of interpretation. Rather, I should say it's more than a pastoral point, it's a hermeneutical point. And that is that when we come to the scriptures, we do not have a right to mix the biblical metaphors or models of scripture unless scripture itself does. And when we look at this psalm, some of the commentators think that we have a right to do that. I don't think we do. Rather, I think this model of a shepherd continues right through the psalm and teaches us some wonderful things about the Lord's relationship to his people. So there's a point here about the figure of speech, but the second general point is about David's pronouns. We've noticed before that pronouns are critically important. They teach us a lot. In the first three verses of this psalm, the pronouns have been somewhat indirect. He. But then in verse 4, the pronouns change to I and to you. And that continues here in verses 5 and 6. They denote the intimate relationship of David to his God. Now, when I think of this, what comes to mind is the work of a Jewish philosopher, Martin Buber, who lived from 1878 to 1965, who emphasized, in terms of reading the Old Testament, the importance of a relationship with God, the importance of an encounter with the living God. And his point was this: you cannot understand God if you put the pronoun I on its own, because I cannot relate to anything other. And we cannot understand the wonderful essence of the faith, the ancient faith, if we put the thou of God on its own without the I. And so Martin Buber, this philosopher, came out with this saying, the I-thou relationship. In other words, he said, what was so essential to the Old Testament was the I-thou relationship between God and his people. In other words, faith, it's not just about I in isolation from God, and it's not simply about thou in isolation from I. But rather, it speaks of the possibility of encounter between God and his people. So let me ask you again this morning, have you ever had an encounter with a living God? Or are you living life as if it's just I, unaware, because you've suppressed the truth, that there is also a thou who calls you into relationship with him? So that you may not live this life so deprived of what life was always intended to be about. Listen to how John Calvin begins his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. The sentence itself is very famous. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Let me say to you this morning, if you do not know this God, you have very little knowledge of life, you have very little knowledge of wisdom, because all your knowledge is surrounding yourself. But wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God in relationship to ourselves and the knowledge of ourselves in relationship to God. Let me say to you this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you are outside the flock of Yahweh, you do not know yourself, let alone God. And yet God comes to you and he says to you this morning through the word, you can know both yourself and you can know me, and you can know us together in relationship one with the other. So what is it this morning, my friend? What do you know? Well, let's come to this verse then this morning, because as we come to this fifth verse, we find that the person who is a member of Yahweh's flock knows an awful lot. They know a lot about Yahweh, but they also know a lot experientially about his providence. And there's three aspects of this providence for which David praises the Lord here this morning. First of all, he praises him for the providence of vindication or justification. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, the assumption of the vindication or justification here is that David has real enemies. You only have to read the Old Testament to know that that was the truth. The sad fact of the matter is that David's enemies weren't all from outside the covenant people of God. He had many enemies within the covenant people of God, but they were real enemies. And so he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, this is where the idea that David has shifted from a metaphor model that has to do with the shepherd to one that has to do with a banquet comes from. The commentators cannot possibly see how David can be continuing the same metaphor model at this point in the psalm. Well, those who know something about shepherding say that the table here is representative of one of two things. Either it can refer to a plateau on top of a mountain whereupon there was green grass from which the sheep would eat, or it refers to the ancient Eastern custom of making tables upon which the sheep would eat. Well, why would sheep eat in such a way? Well, sheep are prone to be attacked. They're prone to be attacked from enemies that are above them. We have noticed before how that it is possible for sheep, thinking that there's an easy place to lie down upon, lose their equilibrium, topple over and can't get up again. And as they are struggling to get up in the absence of the shepherd, there is a possibility that the vultures and the buzzards will come down upon them. And what will they do? Well, they'll pluck out their eyes. They will dive in between the ribs and extract the liver. And they will kill the sheep, or blind the sheep at least, so that the sheep is severely hampered. But sheep are also attacked from beneath. We've noticed before the flies and the insects, but then there are also the parasites. And as the sheep would eat from off the ground, so they were more liable to be infested by the parasites. And once the parasites got under the skin, they infected the whole system, and would gradually mean that the sheep would rot from the inside. And so the shepherds, to try and combat these enemies from above, these enemies from beneath, would lay out tables so that the sheep wouldn't have to eat off the ground. The parasites wouldn't infect them. And so the sheep would remain holy or healthy. We have real enemies too. The sad fact of the matter is you don't have to go outside the church to have your enemies. Oh, you might have enemies in the workplace. You might have enemies in your neighborhood. Certainly we are attacked by the prince of the power of the air who swoops down upon us from above, the devil and his demons. But we're also attacked from beneath. Sometimes those enemies are outside the church. Sadly, sometimes they're inside the church. Well, this is the assumption of the vindication, that we have real enemies, but then David speaks about the comfort of vindication. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Douglas MacMillan says in his book, I don't think the psalmist is moved away from the shepherd image at all. Rather, he's painting a picture, David is painting a picture in which God provides for his people, even in the midst of the confrontations that they might know, that right under the noses of the enemies of the people of God, God is well able to feed his people. He is well able to sustain his people, to nurture them, to build them up, so that although someone, perhaps out of a fit of jealousy, might want to destroy or cripple the people of God, God still supplies for his people. Well, there's something else here, and that's the manner of vindication. It's obvious and it's public. Under the noses of David's enemies, Yahweh nourishes and feeds them. Now, let's face it, when we do know opposition, our enemies will not always come out and acknowledge vindication. They will not come forth and say, "I see the Lord is standing by your side. I see the Lord is honoring your cause." Nevertheless, we take encouragement from it. Indeed, the public nature of this vindication might, in fact, increase the ire of our enemies before they are put to silence. Remember that saying, if you've heard it, those who throw mud eventually end up standing on lower ground. And it is incumbent upon us, when we know our enemies, to wait for that vindication of the Lord. One of the most hardest of things to do in life, but to know that those whom the Lord has set his love upon, we will not be destroyed. We will not be cast down. Secondly, as we move through this verse, we notice the providences of healing and protection. You anoint my head with oil. Well, according to the banquet model, what's going on here is the welcoming of guests. But we are following with the shepherd model. David is referring to the application of oil to the head and to the horns of the sheep. Now, there are two reasons why a head and the horns of the sheep would be anointed with oil. The first reason is for healing. The second reason is for protection. That's why we're noting this second point, the providences of healing and protection. Well, let's mention a little bit about healing. Before the days of dips and sprays and farming solutions, the shepherd would take hold of a mixture of oil that he had made up himself, and he would specifically focus on the face of the sheep because the rest of the sheep would be protected by the wool to a large degree. But as the sheep is bending down to eat that nourishment that the shepherd has laid out for the sheep, the flies and the insects would come in, the parasites would have access to the face of the sheep. And so by putting on this oil, they would know some healing of their wounds from the irritations of these enemies. The Apostle John uses this picture of anointing in 1 John 2:20 when he says that the people of God have been anointed by the Holy One. What we are meant to take from this, I believe, is the Holy Spirit's outpouring of grace upon God's people, so that in whatever ways we are injured spiritually, perhaps even psychologically today, we can say that by this anointing of the Holy Spirit who pours out grace upon the people of God, it is possible to know healing for our souls. We mentioned before that healing for our bodies is yet to come in the norm, and so we're focusing on our souls. But whatever ways in which you feel hurt and broken and scarred today, know that in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, God is able to begin this experience, this procedure of the healing of your soul. We need not, and I speak to myself as much as to anybody here, we need not wallow in the hurts of life that we've experienced. but can know the grace of the Holy Spirit being applied to us. But it's also applied for protection. Sometimes the reference to oil in the scriptures refers to its odor, its sweet fragrances. Some of you might be thinking of Psalm 133, verse 2, with the head of Aaron, the high priest, was anointed with oil. The oil ran down his face, onto his beard, onto his outer robe. And the idea there in Psalm 133 is of this sweet odor being given off, speaking of the unity of God's people, but I don't think that's the application of the picture here. Rather, it is of the thought that flies and insects wouldn't like to get stuck in the ointment that was on the face of the sheep. In other words, it accorded the sheep some protection from these irritants and these enemies. We can sing with Michael Altenburg, who lived from 1584 to 1640, "Fear not, O little flock, the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. What thou your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour." Brothers and sisters, this morning, whatever crises you are knowing in your own life, whatever troubles you are knowing in the workplace or in your neighborhood where you feel beset by enemies, our God is well able so to anoint you with the Holy Spirit that you can know healing and you can know protection, because having set his love upon you, he will never let you down. He will never let you go. And so thirdly, we come to the providence of bounty. "My cup," says David, "overflows." Surely, you say, surely now he's breaking away from the shepherd model. He really is, after all, using a different figure of speech. But again, as I mentioned earlier, I'm indebted to a fleeting comment as I wrestled with this week, a fleeting comment from Matthew Henry in his commentary on this psalm. He makes nothing of it, but he mentions this, and as I began to trace out what he was saying, very briefly, wonderful pictures of the overflowing grace of the providence of God came to my mind. Because Matthew Henry, his commentary points us to Nathan's famous rebuke of David, found in 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 3. You remember how David, yes, he strayed. He strayed badly. He committed adultery, and more than that, he tried to hide the adultery by having Uriah killed in the heat of battle. And he thought he'd got away with it, but we read at the end of 2 Samuel 11, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And then Nathan is sent to David, and this is what Nathan says. "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." And I cannot help but think from that cross-reference to Nathan's rebuke of David that that's really what David is speaking of here in this verse. I don't know whether he's referring to the rebuke of Nathan and to the sad remembrance of how Nathan had to come to him. But David was well acquainted with sheep, and maybe it was a custom amongst them to have your favorite little sheep, and you would bring the sheep into the house. Little ewe lamb, bring up the little ewe lamb, feed the little ewe lamb, allow the ewe lamb, as disgusting as it might be to us in our sanitized conditions, to drink from your cup, to treat the little ewe lamb as a daughter. In fact, as I preach, I remember my older brother as a young lad having a friend, Pud, they used to call him, that was his nickname. He had a farm, and one of the things that Pud was trying to do was bring up this little ewe lamb. And when David says here in verse 5, "My cup overflows," He may, in fact, be painting a most wonderful description of the relationship between Yahweh and his sheep. That God, as we've said before, doesn't simply love his flock in general and knows some better than others and loves some better than others, but he knows us individually. And it's quite possible, even in this life, to have moments, to have experiences when it is, as it were, that Yahweh takes us out to the pastures. He brings us into his home and he says, "Here, eat my food. Here's my drink." And so David says, "My cup overflows." What is he referring to? I think it may well be that he's referring to the privilege of Yahweh's love, the immediate shelter of Yahweh. He's protected under the shadow of his roof. He's brought into the presence of the natural family of God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So that what belongs to God becomes ours. Have you known those experiences when you felt so close to Yahweh, so close to your God, that you know that because of the abundance of his grace, this world that is his has become ours, this gospel that is his has become ours, this hope that is his has become ours? He speaks of the specificity of God's love. My cup overflows. Not simply the overall love of Yahweh for his people, but the special love that God has for us individually. It's a mystery of the love of God. That God could love all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, so applied is the love of Yahweh for us individually that as that love comes to us, it comes to us as if God loves us and nobody else. So identified is that love as it's channeled individually to the people of God. And so he speaks also of the profundity of Yahweh's cup. It's not only full, it overflows. Well, you might be thinking this morning, well, that's okay for David. He was a king. He could see all too well the abundance of Yahweh's love. But you see, I'm struggling economically and I'm struggling in other ways and I just don't get it. Well, Matthew Henry says, plentiful provision is made for the bodies, souls of the children of God, for the life that now is and for that which is to come. If providence do not bestow upon us plentifully for our natural life, it is our own fault if it be not made up to us in spiritual blessings. Let me say to you this morning in Christian love that God has not benefited all of us the same way in terms of our natural living. Some are evidently more comfortable here than are others. But let me say to you, if you are prone at all to jealousy, let me say to you that God is no one's debtor. You too can say, if only you would open your eyes, my cup overflows. And that there is no need for you to come behind in spiritual blessings simply because you might feel yourself to come behind in earthly blessings. Let's count our blessings. It will impact our worship tremendously. It will impact our evangelism tremendously as well. All of us who are within the flock of our Lord can say, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." May God help us to see it. May he help us to worship him for himself, first and foremost, but also for the way in which he's taken us into his home, as it were, given us shelter under his roof, helped us to eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and to be treated like a son or a daughter that truly belongs in the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, bless these thoughts, we pray. Put a song of praise on our lips. Help us to be a singing people, both for the revelation that you've given us of yourself, but also for the many, many blessings you've bestowed upon us. Help us to make use of the means of grace, to make good those spiritual promises that you've sent in our direction. And keep us, O Lord, from murmuring. Keep us from grumbling. But help us as we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to be lifted up with the thought that your eye is upon us. You will allow none to snatch us from your hand and send us forth from this place empowered and enthused and so joyful to make this shepherd known. For the glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen.